Stories and storytelling are a huge part of our lives. And when I say storytelling, I'm not thinking of telling stories the way my grandmother used to think about it. When I was a little boy, my grandmother would say, "Now, don't tell stories." And what she really meant was, don't tell lies. But telling stories are a huge part of our lives, and everyone loves to hear a good story. In fact, we just heard a good story in the sermonette. I really enjoyed what Mr. Cox had to say about family. And it's really important to us, to every one of us here. But, you know, in our daily conversations with each other, we all tell stories. Each one of us. Our conversations are made up of short stories, sometimes long stories. And we have some people who are better storytellers than others. We have several good storytellers right here in this congregation. And it seems to me that good storytellers are often those who have a lot of years of experiences that they can share with us, and they have a lot of practice and training at becoming good at telling stories. Mr. Franks keyed in on stories this year on his feast sermon and storytelling. And he talked about the many wonderful stories in God's Word. I heard a good story recently that I wanted to share with you. And it's not a new story. It's a story that I'd heard before. In fact, I've heard it several times. And all of you have heard this story as well. But this story, as I heard it just a few months ago, started me to thinking about how wonderful this story really is. And I started to realize that this story is the most beautiful story ever told. I know Mr. Franks used a title in his sermon very similar to my title today. I decided to use the title, "The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told." And it's one that we tell each other from time to time. So that will be my title. And this is one of those sermons when I first started to put this sermon together, a thought began to form in the back of my mind. And it was kind of a troubling thought because I was excited about the content, and I wanted to bundle it all together into one sermon. And at the same time, I didn't want to leave out any of the valuable components of this story. And so I started to realize the only way that I can get all of the components into this story and not leave anything out, it's going to have to be a two-part sermon. So today, we will follow the path of another really good storyteller whom you probably will recognize. And he would end his story sometimes by saying, "Stay tuned for the rest of the story." So we're going to do that today. That will mean on the schedule, I'm going to have to get myself scheduled back over here in time to give you part two before we move up to Virginia. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you remember when God first opened your eyes to His truth? When He first began calling you? Do you remember how excited you were to understand something that you'd never understood before? I don't know what it was for you. I remember exactly what it was for me that God first revealed to me. And I'd read the scripture. Actually, this scripture, if I'd read it, I didn't remember it. Because it was almost like, where did that come from? But I remember how excited I was about it. And I remember how I wanted to convert all of my family and friends and explain this new truth to them. And some of you probably did that as well. And we had to come to understand that God hasn't revealed His truth to everyone. And we can't convert our family. We can't convert the whole world until God draws them. And so we had to come to understand that. We had some growing pains to deal with as we learned to stop trying to convert everyone. I was trying to do a timer today, and I evidently chose the wrong one. Maybe it's time to sit down. But you know, at the same time, we had to keep in mind that upon occasion, someone is going to ask you a reason for the hope that lies within you. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 to start. Sometimes people ask us what we believe, and we need to be ready to give an answer. Just this past week, my wife and I were up in Christiansburg, Virginia, and we were sitting at a conference table with a couple of contractors and real estate agents And of all things, they started asking us questions. He found out I was a minister. And one of them was a minister. Actually, two of them were ministers. But they started asking me questions out of the blue. Questions like, what will happen to someone who's never ever heard the name of Jesus Christ? Just out of the blue. So we have to be ready to give an answer when someone asks us like this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And it says in the New King James Version, it says we must be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us about our hope. Well, as I said earlier, I had the opportunity to go on a visit recently. It's actually been a few months now, but I was happy to be in the presence of a good storyteller. And all of you know this storyteller. It was Mr. Kelly. And the person we were talking with looked at Mr. Kelly and they said to him, I have a question for you. I've heard all of my life about God's plan for mankind. I've heard a lot of preachers talking about God's plan for mankind. But I've never, ever heard a good explanation of what that is. What is God's plan? And Mr. Kelly looked at this person and a big smile came on his face. And he said, well, I'll be happy to tell you what God's plan is for mankind. And I couldn't help but notice that Mr. Kelly, when he began telling this story, he had this person's full attention. He had their full attention. And I was enthralled by the way he told this story. And I was thinking as he was telling it, I'm going to make this my next sermon topic. What a beautiful story it is. So every one of us here today should be able to tell this beautiful story. Every one of us have God's truth, and as a result, we have a priceless hope for the future. When someone is just being called by God, and they want to know about this joy that we experience, we need to be able to tell them this story. So to set the stage today for this story, let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis to see why we even need this story to begin with. Why do we have this plan? Why did God create a plan for mankind? In the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, there's a paragraph entitled, Life in God's Garden. And it begins with verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow which that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam had an opportunity for eternal life. Access was available to Adam and Eve to God's Holy Spirit. But they also had access to the opportunity to sin. They had the opportunity to choose God's way of life or the opportunity to choose Satan's way of life. And the same is true for those whom God calls today. Dropping down to verse 15, it said, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And this includes the tree of life. But in verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, brethren, Adam had access to God's Holy Spirit. He had access to eternal life. There was only one exception to God's rule. There was only one tree that God said you cannot partake of. All others, including the tree of life, God said you may freely eat. Now, if we continue in Genesis chapter 3, we see where Satan begins his quest to deceive the whole world. Genesis chapter 3, this is where it began in verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Eve was the first of literally billions of people that Satan has deceived. Billions of them are alive today. Billions of them are dead and in their graves today. But I want us to notice something very important now in answering this question, why God devised this most beautiful plan. You see, you and I know that most of Christianity today believes and teaches that today is the only day of salvation. And today is not the only day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation for you and me, but not for most of mankind. Notice in verse 22, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Brethren, think about that statement by God. What would that be like? Have you ever considered the significance of this statement? What if God had allowed man to choose Satan's way of life, as he did, a life of sin, and then had still given him his Holy Spirit, had still given him the opportunity for eternal life? How very miserable life is right now for many people. We need rescuing. This entire world needs rescuing. Could you imagine knowing that this is the way it's going to be for all eternity? Can you imagine that? But God said, "No, I am not going to allow that to happen. I'm going to remove that possibility altogether. I will cut off mankind from access to my Holy Spirit and eternal life. I will not allow man to choose Satan's way of life and then still give him my Holy Spirit." So, brethren, a plan was definitely needed, and God knew that even before Satan deceived Eve. God still fully intends to give all men access to his Holy Spirit and the opportunity to have eternal life. But now, since man had chosen Satan's way, it would be necessary to allow him to go his own way for a short period of time. See, God created men with free moral agency. God allows men to make their own decisions. God doesn't force us to love him. He doesn't force us to choose his way of life. And that's all a part of him molding his perfect character in us. So since man decided to reject God and to choose Satan's way of life, God decided to take the following steps in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard." To guard what? To guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there are other places in God's Word where we can see this same explanation and realize that when God drove Adam, or when he drove man from the Garden of Eden and cut off access to himself, it was not just Adam and Eve, it was mankind altogether. John chapter 12, verse 40, you can write this down. It says, "He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." So when we see these verses, we have to remind ourselves of what we read back in Genesis chapter 3. I want to read that to you again. It's translated in the New Living Translation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And after sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden. And he placed a flaming sword, which flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So this is where this beautiful story begins. If you just look around you today, conditions in our society have reached the point that it's almost too depressing to watch the local and world news. It's depressing. I realize that we're supposed to keep our eyes open and watch what's going on in the world around us. We're supposed to be fully aware of what's going on, but our society is in deep trouble. Satan's way of life has been progressing ever since God drove man out of his garden. If we turn over just a couple of chapters to chapter 6, we can see an important statement made by God regarding the sinful progression of man. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God destroyed every man except 8 people from off the face of the earth. And he said, "I regret I created man. I'm sorry I did that." And he basically started over. But man once again chose Satan's way of life. Without the help of God's Holy Spirit, he chose Satan's way of life, and the sinful progression began all over again. But you know God is not worried about that. Mankind as a whole is worried about. He's worried about that. People who believe that today is the only day of salvation, they're worried about this. But God is not. He is not losing a battle with Satan. If mainstream Christianity is correct, then God is losing. But they are not correct. When God opens your eyes to His wonderful truth and gives you access to His Holy Spirit, you very clearly begin to see that God is, in fact, in complete control. And He has a wonderful plan in place, not just for you and me, but for all of mankind, for every man and woman. Now, one last point of order before we begin telling this story. So far, we've just been telling the foreword of the story, the introduction of the starring roles of this story. But let's be sure we understand one more important fact. Turn back again to Genesis chapter 2. Let's notice again in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we read before, where God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what did God mean when He said, "You shall surely die"? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this to judgment." So all men, every one of us, are going to face a physical death. Is this what God was referring to when He told Adam and Eve what would happen to them if they chose Satan's way of life? Just this physical death that all of us are going to face? Well, brethren, that's not what God was referring to. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a verse we're all familiar with, describes what the penalty is for breaking God's law. What is the penalty for not observing today as the Sabbath, as God's Sabbath? It is death. Romans 6:23 actually says that the wages for sinning against God or for transgressing His law is death. That will be our wages, or what we receive in return for sinning against God. When God describes His Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 23, He says, "My Sabbath, my feasts, they are to be observed forever throughout all your generations." And brethren, our generations are continuing right now. They haven't ended. Forever hasn't happened yet. We're supposed to observe His feasts and His Sabbath forever. And so man says it's okay to keep Sunday for the Sabbath. It doesn't matter. It's been changed. God says, no, it's not okay. So who are we going to obey? And I can tell you who most of mankind is obeying, and it's not God. So is this physical death that Paul refers to in Hebrews 9:27, is that what God means when He says the wages or the penalty for breaking my law is death? Well, turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Now, let me ask you another question. If someone is resurrected from the dead, what does that mean? That means they have been dead. They died. They died a physical death. And that's referring back to the death mentioned by Paul in Hebrews 9, verse 27. But it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," meaning that they've already died a physical death. "Over such, the second death has no power." So there is a second death. And this second death is the one that God is referring to when he says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." This is the one he was referring to back in Genesis when he said, "If you partake of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." It's this second death. So we see clearly what the problem is. We see clearly now why God developed a plan, because mankind put himself in a position where he needed help. Every one of us are included in all of mankind. We need God's help. Mankind has continually sinned against God, and ever since being created, the penalty for that sin is the second death. And brethren, the second death is eternal death. There will not be a resurrection from the second death. In the second death, we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, that those who do not accept God are thrown into the lake of fire and will be burned up. They will be consumed. Let's notice this in Revelation 20. Look at verse 13. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And notice in verse 15, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What will happen to someone who is cast into the lake of fire? What will this fire be like? While working at my former company, my office was located right beside of Interstate 85. And I had a window in my office. And from time to time, we would hear brakes screeching and horns blowing, and we would turn to look out the window and sometimes see cars flipping down the interstate or crashing into each other. And we oftentimes saw wrecks. But there were two wrecks that happened last year in 2012 that stay on my mind quite a bit. I think about them often because they just left an image that I never will forget. They didn't begin by the usual screeching of brakes. You know, it got to the point when we heard brakes screeching, we always turned real quickly to see what was happening. But these accidents didn't start by the screeching of brakes. They both started by a loud crash. And they happened within 5 days of each other, and they happened in the exact same location, and they were both exactly the same type of accident. The loud crash was a semi-truck, a tractor-trailer, crashing into a passenger vehicle. The passenger vehicle was stopped. The semi-truck, in both cases, didn't even hit their brakes. And you can just imagine what that did. In fact, the second accident, we ran out there to see if we could help. And we thought when we looked out the window that that tractor trailer had crashed into the back of another tractor trailer. I mean, they were right together. And the other tractor trailer pulled forward. And we ran out there. And I looked on the front of this truck that rear-ended the other one. I thought, what is that on his grill? And I thought it was part of the truck that he'd crashed into. It was an SUV. And I mean, it was just plastered. Fortunately, there were only two people in that vehicle, and miraculously, they got out of it. They had to be cut out, but they got out. The first accident, though, this tractor trailer hit another SUV, and when we turned around, it was already in a fireball. It exploded on impact. And so we ran out, and we were outside within 10 seconds. And this lady was, the door of the SUV was open, and she was standing beside it. So we're thinking, well, she got out. And we're all happy about that. And in about 5 minutes, we realized, after the fire burned down, we realized there was another SUV in between. And that fire was so hot, we were 75 to 100 yards away, and you could feel the heat off of it from where we were at. But guess what? The medical examiner was able to identify the person in that SUV through DNA and medical records. And so I go back to my question, what will the lake of fire be like? What will happen to someone who is cast into the lake of fire? Malachi chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So this is talking about a fire that will utterly consume these people. This fire God is referring to is hotter than any fire we know about. There will not even be any DNA remaining. They literally will not exist anymore other than ashes. The key point that we should understand is that they will never, ever live again. That is the second death. It is eternal death. I was wondering about that. I wondered about cremation. And I went out to the internet and I Googled, now, is there any DNA left in ashes? And all of the answers that came back, they all were very similar. So I picked one of them and it said, only if the bones of the human or animal are still intact. And then some bodily material such as bone marrow may be preserved within them. Otherwise, no. The energy from the fire that created the ashes breaks the bonds which holds the DNA together. And if they are ashes from a cremation, for example, there's no way. There is no DNA. Now, can God resurrect a person who's been cremated? Yes, he can. He's all powerful. We have an excellent article about that on Life, Hope, and Truth, if you ever want to read that, about can God resurrect someone who's been cremated? And the answer is yes. You know, he didn't need DNA to create Adam, did he? He was able to do that on his own because he's omnipotent. But the key point to get from this is that God does not plan to resurrect these people from the second death. So if we do not accept God's way of life and we do have to suffer the second death, there will not be a resurrection. So mankind found himself in a pickle. You know, we've all incurred the penalty of this second death as a result of sinning against God. Every one of us. And guess what? We can pay this penalty. In fact, of our own accord and by our own power, that is our only option. Unless someone pays this penalty for us. And that is where this most beautiful story ever told begins. Because God and Jesus Christ devised a plan that would allow someone to pay this penalty for us, for all of mankind, so that we would not have to suffer the second death, so that we would not be utterly destroyed forever. Be turning with me to Leviticus chapter 23. God placed this beautiful story in outline form in His Word in Leviticus chapter 23. So we're going to refer here from time to time. You might want to place a bookmark here. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4, God says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time, holy commanded assemblies." Verse 5 says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." The Passover, the first step in God's plan for all of mankind, not just for you and me. God loves every man and woman He created. He loves Adolf Hitler. He loves Osama bin Laden. He loves Saddam Hussein. He does not love the deeds and acts they committed. He doesn't love the sins they committed against him, but he loves them. And he fully intends to offer them the same exact opportunity that you and I have here today. How wonderful that is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, it's nice to envision how that will be in the future when people like Osama bin Laden can be just like the family that was mentioned in the sermonette, be our brother. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrated, or he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So in this wonderful plan, in this first step that is described in God's Passover, we have this penalty that you and I incurred, paid for by God's Son, Jesus Christ. This step represents the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ, and it represents a renewal of our commitment that we make at baptism. You remember, all of mankind was cut off from God and access to the tree of life when Adam and Eve was cast out of the garden. This step in God's plan makes it possible to be reconciled back to God. And this step once again allows man access to his Holy Spirit. And it gives us the opportunity for eternal life. And it removes the impending penalty of everlasting destruction. So right off the bat, in the first step of God's plan, we see that there's hope. There's hope. There's wonderful hope for the future of all of mankind. You know, there are actually two holy days that symbolize a mankind being reconciled back to God. The Passover is more on an individual level, whereas the Day of Atonement is related to all of mankind. Because when Satan is removed and guilt for sin is placed upon his head where it belongs, it will have an impact on all of mankind. That is a time when God will take away the stony, rebellious hearts of men and will give them a heart of flesh, will give them his Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And he is, in fact, the only one qualified to be that. He lived a perfect, sinless human life while here on the earth. He was completely blameless and spotless. Let's go back to the book of Exodus now to understand this more clearly. And we'll look at a parallel God gives us in the book of Exodus. Here God was about to deliver the children of Israel from heavy bondage they were under in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12. And this parallel we will look at in Exodus is a physical portrayal of the spiritual Passover of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning, your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And notice what it says about this lamb they were to kill. Your lamb shall be without blemish. This is symbolic of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, who was indeed perfect and without blemish. It goes on to say, a male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6 says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And notice verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And what happened as a result of putting this blood on their doorposts? Drop down to verse 11. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13 says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this blood of this unblemished lamb or goat was a sign for the children of Israel. And the Lord passed over them and did not harm them. Christ shed his blood for all of mankind. And if we accept his sacrifice, if we repent, make changes in our life, and endure, and do not reject God, that it will mean that we have Christ's blood on the doorposts of our heart. And we'll be passed over and will not have to suffer the second death. Matthew chapter 26, we read where Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover right before his death. I want to read just a couple of those verses before moving on to step two in God's plan. Matthew 26, and Matthew 26, verse 26 says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. For what purpose? For the remission of sins. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. For any of you who work in an office environment, what is always listed at the bottom of an invoice? Normally there will be some verbiage that says remit to, and it'll have an address where you make a payment. Jesus Christ remitted our payment for us. He made our payment for us. We incurred a penalty, and the payment was the second death. That was what the handwriting against us was. That was what was done away with, that penalty. He paid it. And the statement I just made, though, his sacrifice covers the sins we committed in the past. And as long as we repent, it covers our sins that we will commit in the future. That one sacrifice. But the statement I just made is not a license to continue sinning, because it's imperative that we earnestly strive to put sin completely out of our lives. And this is where step two in this beautiful story comes in. Back in Leviticus chapter 23 again. Leviticus 23. I've always loved the analogy that this holy day gives us. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So this second step is a very important step. When God calls someone and begins to open their mind to His truth, they, just like Adam and Eve, have a choice to make. They can choose to accept God's call and respond, or they can reject God and continue to live Satan's way. But in order to be able to accept God's way of life and learn this truth that He's offering to you, we must continue to put sin out of our lives. We must continue to change, to repent. And as God reveals new truth to us, we must act upon it. When God plainly shows someone that the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath, that person must act upon that. They must begin observing the Sabbath. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 just a moment to review how God instructs us to observe this step in His plan. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your homes. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And dropping down to verse 20, we see that not only is it important for us to find sin in our lives and put it out, but we must replace it with something positive. There are two steps to this. We are to replace sin with good thoughts and good actions. And this is typified by eating unleavened bread. Verse 20 says, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Brethren, all of God's holy days have spiritual applications. Many of His holy days have physical exercises that we follow, which have a spiritual analogy. Leaven is symbolic of sin. Leaven is symbolic of pride. It puffs us up. And God uses this holy day to show us the importance of searching out and finding sin in our lives. You know, we thoroughly examine our homes, don't we? It's very important that we follow these instructions carefully. And before the days of unleavened bread begin, we need to go through our homes. And we need to clean them and remove the leavening. We need to remove the leavening from our vehicles. We need to remember to remove the bags from our vacuum cleaner and take them out to a dumpster somewhere. It's a street. We need to get the leavening out of our homes. It's an important physical exercise. So we thoroughly examine our homes, and it symbolizes us thoroughly examining our lives to find areas where we need to make changes, because God continually shows us things that we need to improve on. Well, immediately following let me read you an excerpt first. I wanted to read an excerpt from one of our booklets. It's entitled, From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. And on page 28 of the printed version, it says, Paul continued his letter to the Corinthians this way. He said, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. And that's in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Paul's clear statement to the Corinthian Christians, let us keep the feast, should answer the critics who consider these wonderful and meaningful festivals to be out of date or only for the Jews. Please notice, he also clearly shows the need to remove the bad, malice and wickedness, and replace it with good, sincerity and truth. But brethren, there's a problem. There's a problem. We as humans cannot put sin out of our lives on our own. We can't remove the leavening from our lives on our own. We simply cannot do it. We cannot overcome sin without God's help, without His help. So when God calls us and He opens our mind to His truth, we become excited about it and we strongly desire to make changes and begin burying the old man. We strongly desire to begin living God's way of life. And we strongly desire to walk away from our former conduct. We strongly desire happiness and joy, something we've never really experienced before as we walked according to our own lusts and desires. And so we start to make changes. If we have any bad habits that we need to overcome, we start to overcome those. Personally, I had a tobacco habit that I needed to overcome when God first began calling me. And it was one of the most difficult things I ever did. But I did it. And I'm sure it was with God's help that I was able to do that. But as I said a moment ago, we soon began to realize we need help. There are some things we can't do on our own. We soon begin to realize that we need God's Holy Spirit living within us. And that's where an extremely important step comes into play, this next step, step number 3 in God's plan for mankind. We see this described in God's holy day, Pentecost. Let's start in John chapter 14. John 14, And here we find some words that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples right before he was about to be crucified. And these words are music to the ears of that person God is just beginning to call. Now, to the person God is just beginning to call, these words have a brand new meaning. And that's because for the first time ever in their lives, they truly understand, or at least are beginning to understand, what Christ was saying. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, before God calls someone, they can read this one statement here in verse 15 and not really have a clue what it means. It's literally like these words go in this ear and come out that ear without ever making communication with the brain. You and I know the reason is because we have a veil over our eyes before God calls us. Christ says, if you love me, and we stop right there, of course I love you. You know I love you, just like Peter did. But no, there's more to that. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then some preacher somewhere will say, under the influence of Satan, who has deceived the whole world, will say, you don't have to keep the commandments. Those were done away with. Those were nailed to the cross. No, brethren. No. No. God did not do away with his law. Christ did not nail God's law to the cross. He did away with the penalty that we incurred. The penalty was death. He did away with that. He did away with it by paying the penalty with his own life. Verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He will say a prayer for us, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. Here's that help that we so desperately need. It's not a person. God doesn't give you himself, his being. He gives you his spirit. He gives you his powerful Holy Spirit. Verse 17 says, it's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive God's Spirit, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Let's take a look at when this promise by Jesus Christ occurred over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is where God first made his helper available to the people he would call. He didn't make his Spirit available to all of mankind at that time, but only to those whom he was calling. And the same is true today. Today, to that person God is just now beginning to call and open your mind to his truth, he is inviting you down a pathway that will ultimately lead to him giving you his Holy Spirit. It will lead to him giving you his Holy Spirit. You know, I might mention too that it said in verse 4 that they began to speak with other tongues. And it also mentions other languages. And it means that they not only spoke in other people's languages so that they understood their native language, but also their dialect. That's how powerful this helper was on that day. So what do we do? What do we do? We realize that we need help. So what do we do? Let's let Peter answer this question. What did the people do on this day of Pentecost in 31 AD when God, for the first time since man was cut off from him in the Garden of Eden, for the first time offered them his Holy Spirit? Now, God did give specific people down through history his Spirit, but this is the establishment of the New Testament church that Jesus Christ built, and the first time that God opened up his Spirit to a group of people he was calling. So how did Peter instruct these people? What was necessary in order for them to receive God's Holy Spirit? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we see that they came right out and asked Peter, "What do we do?" Verse 37, when they heard this powerful, God-inspired sermon that Peter delivered, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, you and I have the same question. And we ask the same question when God begins to work with us. And after He has worked with us for a while and we begin to realize that we need help, we say, "Father, what do I need to do? What is next?" And Peter accurately answers the question in the next verse when he said, "Repent. Make changes in your life. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? Why do you do that? For the remission of your sins, so that He can remit that payment. So He can apply the sacrifice He made on your behalf. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off." And notice this very important point that many people just overlook or don't understand. "As many as the Lord our God will call." So we remember that God calls in John 6:44 and 65. He calls whom He will in His own time. And in His plan for mankind, that includes every man and woman who was ever created, they will have this same opportunity. Another beautiful portion of this story, God giving us the opportunity to accept the sacrifice that He and His Son Jesus Christ made in step one. Now there's a very important piece of information in these verses that some do not understand. In verse 37, when they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. Brethren, if God had not been calling these individuals, they would not have been cut to the heart. This means they began to understand, and they believed what they were hearing. They believed what God was saying to them through Peter's sermon. So one of the important things that God wants us to understand is that we need to be cut to the heart before we're baptized. He wants us to understand what exactly is being offered to us. He wants us to know that we fully understand and have counted the cost. What is the cost? It's His Son's very life. Jesus Christ tells us why we need to be cut to the heart, why we need to count the cost. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, He says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Putting our hand to the plow is you can equate that with baptism, with accepting that sacrifice. So we cannot take that lightly. We have to count the cost of this decision and make sure it is the way that we want to walk. This is why we do not baptize someone at a very young age. This is why, in order to be baptized, a person needs to sit down with their minister or pastor during several sessions of counseling to understand what the cost is and to count that cost. This is why Passover service is only for baptized members, because we cannot take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ lightly. We have to take it very seriously. Well, I don't know about you, brethren, but I think this is a wonderful and beautiful story. And it's especially exciting when someone comes up to you, and maybe for the first time ever, they start to wonder about God's truth. And they have a question for you, like one we received last week. We actually received a couple of questions. One of the questions was, what happens to a person who is a really good person? They treat people very good and they do good things, but they don't believe in God. What will happen to that person? Will they ever have a chance? And is there anything I can do to convince them? You know, it makes this story just that much more beautiful. And you want to really just open up the fire hydrant and force feed them, but you can't do that, can you? But we do need to be able to answer those questions. And this person seemed to be content when I simply said, yes, this person will have an opportunity. God has a plan. And His plan includes this person. So it is a very beautiful and exciting story. It's one that we all should be excited about telling. Adam and Eve made their choice long ago, and as a result, mankind is suffering a severe penalty. I'd like to read you another excerpt from our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. On page 25 of the printed version, it says, God, in His perfect eternal justice, must execute this penalty. He must exact this penalty. But in His awesome mercy, Jesus Christ was willing to pay that penalty for us. And brethren, that us means all of mankind. The second half of this story is yet to come. I guess I have to say, stay tuned for the rest of the story. But I think you really will like the second half of the story. There are some very exciting things that are going to happen, hopefully in the very near future. Although this story is already beautiful, there are some major issues that have to be dealt with in the near future. For example, what happens to the being who is solely responsible for deceiving the whole world? What's going to happen to him? What happens to all the people around the world who have ever lived and were not called by God during their lifetime? What about those billions of people who are dead and in their grave who never ever heard about Jesus Christ, who never even heard the name? I read about a tribe of people in the rainforest of Brazil. It was in the rainforest bordering Brazil and Peru. And this plane flew over and spotted this village. And these guys were standing there with the long bow with their arrows pulled back, ready to shoot at the aircraft. And it said it's believed that this tribe has never been contacted. So this tribe has likely never ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. And what about those babies that were stillborn or died shortly after birth, who never ever had the opportunity to know Jesus Christ? God has a wonderful, exciting plan for them. And so stay tuned for part two. It truly is a beautiful story.